There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn to Leviticus chapter 25, and then we'll turn back to Ruth chapter 2 for our text. We discover in the book of Leviticus so many good and beautiful laws. When Jewish children were taught to read, the first book they were given was the book of Leviticus. And there are so many beautiful redemptive laws in this book. We'll read a couple of them, and then we'll see their relevance to Ruth 2. So chapter 25, beginning with verse 8. These laws are all deliberately connected to the Jubilee trumpets. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And then to verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be grown poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. And if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that has brought it until the year of the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And then verse 48. Sorry, we should begin there with verse 47 until verse 50. And if a sojourner or stranger grow rich by thee, and thy brother that dwells by him grows poor, and sells himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years. According to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. Then let's turn to Ruth chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 17 until the end of the chapter, but we'll start reading with verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thy eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thy eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaids." And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou here and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched grain, and she did eat, and was satisfied, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where worked? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. And she said, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, and that word should be translated, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they do not assault you in any other field. And she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. In addition to what was mentioned in the bulletin, there are several things to remember in prayer. We want to remember Averett Beyer in prayer, who is severely burned out and has been sent away for some weeks to recover. We pray for both Averett and Yanni during this time. Also, Brad and Amanda DeLue were blessed with a healthy baby son, Brady. However, he has been in the NICU for a few days, but is starting to perk up. Also, Martin Fioret received some encouraging news this week that the bone does seem to finally be growing together a bit, and so for now the surgery has been put on hold. Let us pray. Lord our God, we read it again, those beautiful words about coming to seek refuge under the shadow of thy wings. We sing it from the scriptures too often. Beneath the shadow of thy wings we may a refuge find. There's no better place to be in all of life. There's no greater blessing to receive, so that we sing with a psalmist, Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord, who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways. Longing souls he satisfies, hungry hearts with good supplies. Just like children sit at the dinner table with expectation when the smells of supper rise from the pans, so we may sit at thy table this morning, the table of the gospel. And as the fragrance of Christ arises already from the scriptures that have been read and are about to be preached, may our mouths water spiritually and our hungry hearts eat boldly, abundantly, wholeheartedly, until we are satisfied. For there is such plenty in Jesus Christ. There is such treasure to be found in his grace and in his truth, in his righteousness and in his love, in his laws and in his promises, in his works and in his providence. And so as we mine again the rich Christ-filled treasures of this passage, may we be satisfied. We pray, Lord, for those among us who have never yet learned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to need him, to live from out of his fullness. What a miserable existence. It's like someone who's been born blind and has never seen the colors of the big sky and the sunrises and the sunsets and the snow on the mountains. And so people without Christ are spiritually blind. They do not see. They're missing so much. And worst of all, they have declared themselves to be thy enemies. We pray for them, Lord. Reconcile them to thyself. Redeem them. Even during the proclamation of the scriptures today, that thy name may be glorified and honored and praised. A number of us have lost loved ones in the last couple of weeks, whether older or younger. We think of those related to Gerrit Kluck, but also the Heikoop and Vermanen family, and as they grieve, Lord, we're reminded that we were not created to live forever in this world. And that's both a great comfort as well as an urgent challenge. And we pray that every person listening might take to heart the fact that no one is guaranteed tomorrow and that we need to be right with Thee. And may, as families gather and funerals are held and conversations are had, we pray that spiritual gospel opportunities might be profited from during this time. We rejoice with Brad and Amanda at the healthy son, Brady, and even though there are some concerns, we give thanks that little Brady is starting to do better and hopefully can come home within a couple of days now. Bless and help this young family, showering them with thy grace and loving kindness and redeeming mercy. We rejoice with Martin Fioret that finally the bone is starting to grow, and we pray, Lord, blessed, may it fully heal so that the invasive and painful surgery that otherwise will be required would be no longer necessary. We see this as an answer to many prayers from many of us. And we pray, continue to heal and help our brother. We pray for Everett and Yoni Beyer, particular for Everett, as the burden of the cares upon him have become so heavy, and he desperately needs rest, refreshment. Lord, please help him. Draw near to him. May most of all he during this time shelter underneath thy wings and rest and confide in thy care. We pray for Yanni too, as the burden can be so heavy of being in a wheelchair, of suffering MS for so many years, such a debilitating disease. And there are others in our church family too, who have daily to struggle with the aches and pains and weaknesses of the body. We think of Harry Coppert too, and of all those who care for them, with all the tears and the joys that go with bearing a burden from the Lord. Lord, help them and carry their burden for them and with them, and refresh them by thy tender care and loving kindness. We pray for the opioid crisis, which is causing so much harm in our society, for our first responders who are scarred on the inside from having to be in so many difficult positions, for those of our loved ones who have been ensnared in this deadly sin. Lord, have mercy, especially on those nearest and dearest to us, that they would not destroy or ruin themselves, but that they would be redeemed by thy power and grace and might and set free. May as a society we learn to hope in the Lord and have such hope and delight in the Lord that we do not need such artificial cheats and bondage anymore. Have mercy on our world, which has cut itself off from hope by cutting itself off from God. But grant days of revival and days of reformation. We pray for our youth especially, as we again see how utterly practical and profitable the gospel is, not just for eternal life, but for daily life, for married people, for singles, for the sad, for the grieving, for the overwhelmed. May this book sparkle again in all its beauty and in all its life-changing power. We come to humble ourselves, Lord, and confess our sins. This week too, we have been guilty. We have been unclean. We have been foolish. We have broken good laws. We have sinned against a good God who is an overflowing fountain of all good, whose every law drips with loving kindness and tender mercy, as well as righteousness and wisdom and truth. And the only explanation for breaking such laws or violating such a lawgiver is wickedness, corruption, unbelief, rebellion. Lord, have mercy on us. Cure us of our rebellious hearts, of our foolish choices, of our reluctance to do the things that the Lord commands us, of our thinking that the world can offer greater pleasures and treasures, when we just sang it again, such treasure no gold can supply, no such sweetness no honey afford. His warnings none heed and obey, but find most abundant reward. And therefore we pray that our words and thoughts would be searched and pruned and trimmed. Blow up our sins, that our lives might erupt in righteousness. We give thanks, Lord, for all the blessings we enjoy, the ways in which we are piled with blessing after blessing after blessing. For many of us, it's been such a good week. Sure, there's been bustle and busyness, but there's also been such moments of blessed relief, and we give thanks for that. We pray for our Christian schools as we await the ruling of the judge. We ask, Lord, that the judges would see clearly and think biblically, that our schools would be preserved from the tyranny of our education department in Alberta, and that as a society, we would not subject our children to the confusion, the chaos, and the ruin of our modern ideas about sexuality. And may, even as our young people listen to the book of Ruth, may their hearts be fortified and immunized against sin and against worldliness by the beauty of godliness and of redemption as pictured in this book. Set a guard, O Lord, over our homes, our lives, and our marriages. Remember those who are sad and grieving and overwhelmed and struggling. Be their comfort, their shield, their rock, and their strength. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in April of 1912, there was a Reformed pastor in the Church of England who really wanted to go to a conference in North America. He had bought his boat ticket. He was ready to go, but then his wife was hospitalized and she needed surgery. And he couldn't leave her alone at a time like that, and so he didn't get on the boat. The name of the boat? The Titanic. And Stuart Holden kept that ticket for the rest of his life, and he framed it and he put it on the wall in his study as a memorial of the goodness of God to him. Just a little thing. Just a steamship ticket. And it became a lifelong sign of God's amazing faithful care. And something similar happens here to Naomi. It's just an ephah of barley. A sack of grain. But it makes a huge difference to defeated, bitter, despairing Naomi. We sang it, those who fear him, anxious and despairing, many walk in night, but to those who fear him, God will send his light. And here in our text today, God sends his light into that burdened, broken, troubled heart. In spite of her bitter words, she had returned to the land of promise because God was visiting his people and giving her bread. And now the Lord is visiting her and giving her bread and much more. She sees Ruth walk into the house with her load of grain. And she hears the story, and that bitter, broken, grieving heart passes in that moment from the depths of spiritual winter into spiritual springtime, where everything grows and is green and blossoms and the birds sing and new life flourishes. And Naomi realizes, the Lord cares. And he cares about me. He's the God worth trusting in and hoping in. No matter what, he delights in finding people with his glorious, gracious, faithful redemption. And also today, he delights in using his word to ignite hope in those who think their life is a failure, a mess, and a gloomy grind. He's the God of hope, And no one listening has sunk so far that he or she is beyond this God of hope's healing hand expressed in his word today. This is the God we remember during Advent season, and for good reason. Our theme is this: the Lord gives Naomi hope. We see that his provision softens her heart, his redeeming kindness awakens her praise, and his providence arouses her care. Imagine you're working on a large jigsaw puzzle, but in this case you don't have the box and you don't have the picture showing you what you're making, and you wonder, what is it? And you manage to take all the edge pieces and build the edge, and you start drop connecting pieces together slowly until finally, when several more pieces fall into place, you realize a hint of the picture that's developing. And that's what it's like to experience God's providence in this world. This piece or that piece connects, and suddenly you realize, you get a hint of, this is what the Lord had in mind. Amazing. Naomi came back to Bethlehem only a day or so before. Because remember, Ruth, pretty much the next day or day after, went out into the field. We heard, you remember her grieving, bitter words, "The Lord is against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. And how can you escape his hand? Don't call me Naomi or sunshine. Call me Mara, bitter. The Lord brought me home empty." And now Naomi is going to realize that she was wrong. The Lord wasn't bringing her back to Israel to rub her nose in her emptiness, but to fill her and to give her new hope. Naomi, remember, knew nothing of all that had happened in the fields of Boaz like we do. She's waiting at home and she's wondering, is Ruth safe? Will she come home with at least enough food for one day? Finally, as the sun is going down, she hears the footsteps. And Ruth didn't just glean all day from early morning until the sun is going down, but Ruth took the time to thresh what she had gleaned. And she wraps it all up, probably in some kind of a sack or container, and carries it, an ephah of barley. We would say today about 22 liters, between 40 and 50 pounds. It's like carrying the biggest bag of dog food you can get in Costco. And Ruth comes lugging a sack of grain with an excited look on her face. This'll feed the two of them for a week or two. And if she can glean like this all every day, that's going to provide food for them for 2/3 of a year. And out comes the food that Ruth saved when she was satisfied at lunchtime when Boaz fed her. And now Naomi can have supper too. And before we see Naomi's reaction, young people, zero in again what God is teaching us about godly character, courtship, and marriage. Again, the Lord does not describe Ruth's physical attractiveness. Not because it's unimportant, but because it's not the most important. This woman works diligently. She doesn't put off the threshing till tomorrow. She finishes the job. She's self-denying. She saves food for Naomi. She doesn't say, well, I worked all day in the hot sun, therefore I get to eat, and Naomi can fix her own supper. She can eat some of the grain I brought. No, she saves it. And she thinks of others first. She lugs that heavy sack of grain, 40 to 50 pounds, back to their place. This is a strong woman in all the ways that count the most. She's not just nice when Boaz is around and she's fishing for him. But she's the same person when Boaz is there and when Boaz is not. She worked hard all morning before Boaz arrived. She gave Naomi supper when Boaz wasn't there to see whether or not she was being kind. And this is the woman that God has given to Naomi to care for her, to call her mother, and to treat Naomi with faithfulness, honor, respect, and love. Why stress this again and again throughout this series? To cure our shallowness as sinners. Proverbs 31 ends like this: beauty is deceptive, charm is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Or the other famous verse from Proverbs, like a ring of gold in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion or wisdom. Our culture is obsessed with physical beauty. The drugstore has half the store dedicated to so-called beauty products. How much of the store is about beauty of character? I'll give you a hint. None. What does the Bible mean when it says beauty is deceptive? Young men, you in particular, hear this. If you are shallow enough to focus only on beauty and physical attractiveness, then beauty is sending you the wrong message. It's telling you, here's a wonderful person. And if you don't look beyond that, you get suckered into valuing a person primarily based on looks. And if you're so shallow as to do this, and we all as sinners are shallow in this regard by nature. Remember Genesis 3, if it looks good, it is good. Then you'll look past whatever character faults or failures or selfishness is in the heart underneath that beauty. Or you'll overlook someone who doesn't have what the world calls beauty and who yet has a character that sparkles with real and lasting and profound beauty. Why does it matter? Because shallow people look for other shallow people to marry. And then over time, what you were attracted to is no longer there. And then you start saying things like, yeah, well, the spark is gone and I don't feel the same way about you anymore. Young people, you look for what's real in a potential spouse. Not just when they're trying to impress you. But you want to know what that person's like when he or she is not trying to impress you. Perhaps that person pretends to be a serious, committed Christian because he or she knows the other person is not going to give me the time of day. Do others see a serious, committed person when you're not around? Know what you're looking for. If the only thing you care about or focus on is feelings and surface-level attraction and you ignore the rest, then this is what's going to happen. 6 months or a year after you get married, you're finally going to get honest and you're going to go asking someone for help to change that person with whom you never should have been involved in the first place. You need to ask and wonder, do other people see the things I see too? Or the flip side, am I closing my eyes to something everybody else can see? Naomi finally begins to see all that the Lord has in store for her. He gave her Ruth. What a gift. And now the Lord has blessed Ruth with such unexpected bounty that Naomi is amazed. And she says in verse 19, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be he who took knowledge of thee. And when she finds out where Ruth was, Naomi immediately realizes the Lord is at work here. The Lord is pouring out his blessing on us. And now Naomi prays that the Lord would bless the man who took care of them like this. And Naomi can see on Ruth that this is more than just a good day's work. Ruth has a sparkle in her eye and a bounce to her step because Ruth too realizes, I'm not just a leaf blowing in the wind. I'm not a number. The Lord knows me. He directs my steps. He has spoken to me with the kind words of Boaz. He cares about me. The Lord is showing me how good it is to shelter underneath his wings. And as Naomi realizes, Ruth's joy and amazement at discovering that the Lord cares for her, that the Lord has been so good, Naomi realizes, the Lord has been good to me too, after all. Can you get all that from an ephah of barley? Well, if you've ever had to grow hungry or wonder where your next meal is coming from, you wouldn't ask a question like that. When you can't make ends meet, an ephah of barley is wonderful kindness on God's part. Because it's a mixture of grace and barley. This is the living God at work. This is what God has done by invading this world with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That the gloomy and the sad and the despairing and the discouraged who need to be redeemed from their pain and brokenness and loss and misery can find courage and hope in such a God. People of the Lord, take courage and hope in this God. Even the smallest things like a day's food do not escape His notice. They come from His hand. He cares about a day's food every bit as much as He cares about marriage and family and eternal redemption. He cares about it all. And He provides in it all. Psalm 34, those who fear the Lord lack nothing. The poet says it like this: you can trust Him wholly, all for you to do. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And even those like Naomi, who in their bitterness lose sight of who God is, still find Him wholly true and faithful. Such a God who provides everything you could ever need, who's providing even when you don't notice or see it, is a God worth hoping in. Because He's picturing in so doing the Christ who would come into this world in Bethlehem and come again on the clouds to provide everything, and who in the meantime provides the smallest things of daily life and does it generously and with joy. And that does something to the heart of Naomi. And that is why she doesn't gush first of all about Ruth or even about Boaz. But she turns her attention to God. And that's our second point. His redeeming kindness awakens her praise. Naomi wants to know, whose field were you in, Ruth? And Ruth says, His name is Boaz. That name didn't mean anything to Ruth until today, but it definitely means something to Naomi. That one name, coupled with the story Ruth has to tell, suddenly shines the bright light of God's amazing goodness in the darkness. Naomi prays for a blessing on Boaz again for his generosity. But more than that, she uses two Hebrew words here that are almost impossible to translate. Boaz, she says, is of the family of Elimelech, her husband. And in Israel, that means something very remarkable. The King James translates it as our next or near kinsman, but the Hebrew word is goel, and it means something like this: your family member who is your redeemer. And God built this redemption by family into Israel's laws in three different ways, and that's what Naomi thinks of. We read about a couple of these in Leviticus 25. Let's take a look again at the scriptures we read there. Leviticus 25. This chapter deals with something wonderful called the Year of Jubilee. Once every 50 years, God ordained a year of freedom in which all debts were forgiven, all slaves set free, and everyone could go back to their family, inheritance, and land. And this wasn't just a financial or legal transaction. This happened as redemption in connection with the Jubilee of the Lord, as the trumpets were blown on the great day of atonement that symbolizes the cross of Christ. But people didn't just have to wait for the 50th year or the year of Jubilee to experience this. Even before that, at any time, a close family member could be the redeemer and could liberate and free his people. How did this redemption work? Well, in three ways. First, if you lost your land in the promised land, and that was the section we read first of all, starting with verse 23, then one of your family members or your redeemers would buy it back for you. And Ruth 4 will come back to that, because Elimelech's field had to be redeemed as well by Boaz. So Ruth and Naomi don't have fields anymore to work for their food. And second, the redemption was of persons. And so that was the section we read a little later on. We're looking there at verses 48 to 50. Those who became poor and had to, we shouldn't really call it slavery. It was more like an indentured servant, a contracted employment, so to speak, that wasn't breakable. Was this all that Naomi and Ruth thought was left to them? But now they realize we can be redeemed from this too. And third, this redemption was by marriage, to secure heirs for the deceased. Now, it's tempting to say a whole lot about this custom here, but we're not going to do that because chapter 3 and 4, we'll deal with that at length. But for now, you just need to know this. The name of that branch of the family would not die out because the children born would be credited to the debt. And therefore, that family would continue to exist in the promised land. And the Hebrew word goel, or kinsman redeemer, says all of these things. And Naomi's eyes light up with the possibilities. Ruth doesn't know all of this. But Naomi suddenly sees this could be where the hand of the living God is leading us. And that is why Naomi, though praying a blessing for Boaz, really turns her praise ultimately to Jehovah God. Verse 20. Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Is the person who hasn't left off his kindness Boaz or the Lord? Or both? It is the Lord who is expressing his kindness through Boaz and that golden word redeemer to Naomi and to Ruth and even to Elimelech and Ruth's dead husband Mahlon. It's the Lord's laws and provisions and providences that are all now zeroing in on this man Boaz to redeem them. Naomi uses another Hebrew word that says so much. Our text calls it kindness, and this is the Hebrew word you've heard me use before, chesed. It's kind of like the Dutch word gezellig. You cannot translate it with one word. That's why the translators all use all kinds of things. The best we can do is a description, something like this. Faithful, loyal, committed, covenant, love, kindness, and tenderness. All of that. It often refers to the grace and goodness of the living God himself towards his people. The Lord has not forgotten his faithful, covenant, redeeming love. He's pouring it out over them in the person of Boaz. And Naomi's heart is melted in amazement. For the Lord himself in doing this is welcoming his wayward covenant child Naomi home with open arms. He doesn't just let her grudgingly glean a little bit in a field. He's determined to redeem her and to have her feast on his generosity in every possible way. Naomi realizes this sack of barley, this supper I'm eating, is just the beginning of what the Lord has in mind for us. And all the while I was thinking and saying such bitter and hard things about him, and he was busy preparing redemption. You see, the clock of redemption is ticking in this passage. They get there just as the barley harvest starts. And after 7 weeks comes Pentecost, which was the feast at the end of the harvest, celebrating that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on strangers and his people. Ruth is a hint here at a far greater harvest of redemption to come that even includes us as Gentiles today. And it's this blessed goodness of the Lord that leads to amazed praise for his loving kindness. To quote our Psalter, although his face he seemed to hide, the Lord always heard me when I cried, and he made my needs his care. This kind of praise, also in worship, even when you've been suffering and weary and discouraged, is healing to the soul. The Lord loves to give these indicators of his kindness in the little things like food and drink that restore hope and strength and joy and praise to his people. There was once a German pastor named Martin Rinkart who ministered during the 30-year war in Germany in the 1600s. He served in the walled city of Eilenburg, and refugees were constantly crowding the city from all the fighting all around them. Famine and disease hit that overcrowded city hard, and in 1637, the height of the misery, he was the only pastor left in the entire city, and he was performing 40 to 50 funerals a day. One of them, his own wife. The city was plundered 3 times that year by armies, and they imposed a heavy fine on the town. And during that year, he composed a prayer that he intended his people to memorize to open their meals with. And it soon became a beloved song. Listen to this. Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices. Who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, to keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. The Dutch translation of stanza 1 says it even more nicely. It says this: in Christ he always looks at us graciously and loads us to the overflowing day after day with his goodness. And that's the Advent theme of this book of Ruth. That the needy, the poor, the lost, the bitter, the sad, the grieving, the failed, the wandering, the weary, can find reason for hope and praise in the jubilee redemption of this God who sent a Savior so that after Christ is crucified, redemption and liberty can be proclaimed. And he hasn't changed one bit. His redemption is every bit as personal and tender and faithful and powerful now as it was then. In fact, we know more than Naomi or Ruth could have known then. We know about Christ, who is the great Redeemer, who redeems in every possible way, bringing God's people into the eternal promised land and giving his blessing and redeeming by marriage and redeeming from slavery, all in one person, so that the New Testament could say it like this: my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The New Testament constantly uses this word of redemption and redeemer about Christ. He became one of us, our family member, our kinsman. Not because he had to be, but because he wanted to be so that he could redeem his family. That's why he was born in Bethlehem's field, so that he could carry our griefs and share our sorrows, that he might be touched with the feelings of our weakness, that he might learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Naomi could be amazed at how Boaz was so full of covenant kindness and grace. But you may be even more amazed at how God in Christ reveals the things we need most. Listen to just some of the New Testament examples. Romans 3:24. The redemption in Christ Jesus, the answer to all our sin, guilt, and misery. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through his blood. Titus 2:14. Our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the most holy place by his own blood to secure eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:8. You were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. The New Testament promises all the redemption pictured in the Old, but far richer. The promised land of the new heavens and the new earth means no more tears, death, sorrow, sin, or crying. What an inheritance. No, what a redeemer. Maybe you're in a marriage that's a mess. Maybe you entered that marriage in a shallow and thoughtless way. Or perhaps you were looking for the right things, but your spouse has slowly changed and no longer really seems to care about holiness or the living God. And you can't say, well, then I'll just walk away and I'll go find myself a Boaz. But you can turn to this kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus for all your needs. The greater than Boaz can put a song in your mouth, a smile on your face, hope in your heart that his redeeming kindness will provide all you could need today, tomorrow, and forever. You can be a God-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-stamped person, even if your marriage is sadly lacking in these qualities. For you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. And Christ redeems his people by this spiritual marriage. You can expect from your covenant heavenly husband his gracious, unchanging, all-sufficient, faithful love and care that will never put you to shame and never leave you empty or with nothing. But what about those people listening who don't yet know or value this spiritual redemption? Maybe you want to say, well, I'm just doing just fine in my life. I can make ends meet. I've got what I need. I've got food and a home. What more could I want? I've got peace with God. Forgiveness of sin, do you have that? Do you have a clear conscience? Do you have an everlasting purpose to live with and for? Do you have strength to cope with life and death? Do you have life after death? Do you have a faithful Savior who cares for you? Do you have an inheritance that cannot be faded away, stolen, lost, or broken in a fallen world? None of these things can be yours without redemption in Christ. And therefore, in this service, you are told just how empty you are and called to turn to the Redeemer who can set you free. Even from your own spiritual carelessness and blindness. Naomi is now full of joy and praise at such a God. And she can now gladly wait for this God to unfold his plans and purposes in the coming weeks and months. But she doesn't do so passively. She does so wisely. And that's our last point. God's providence arouses her care. Ruth does not know yet about all the rich potential of the word Redeemer in Israel, but she does tell Naomi the whole story. Mom, Boaz told me, stay in my field the whole harvest, glean like this every day. And Naomi now becomes active and starts giving counsel. You better stay there, Ruth. Don't go to some other field because, and the Hebrew here is very strong, lest you be assaulted there. And Ruth listens. All the barley harvest and wheat harvest, probably some 7 weeks in total, she's busy gathering food for the two of them. And Naomi realizes that God's redeeming work for them is just beginning. So what does she do? Does she sit back and just let God take care of things? Does she take matters into her own hands? No, she trusts God's redeeming work. And that is why she now carefully guides Ruth on what she should be doing in the weeks to come. Don't forget, we know the rest of the story, but Ruth doesn't, and neither does Naomi. They are moving towards redemption by marriage for Ruth and the whole family. And so trusting in the Lord's provision and redemption, no matter what it will look like, Naomi takes care to teach this young convert, Ruth, how to honor God in the meantime. There are several things here worth noting. First of all this, we see Naomi's godly counsel about living the Lord's way. There's perhaps even a hint of Naomi's own repentance in her words. She says to Ruth, don't go to any other field than this one where God's blessing is being poured on you. Now, it might seem like a no-brainer to you and I. Why would anyone go to any other field like this? Well, that's the point. Naomi and Elimelech did exactly that in their foolish blindness years before. They ignored the provision of the Lord to be found in the way of repentance and restoration and of God's covenant faithfulness. And instead, they went to seek blessing in the fields of Moab, as chapter 1 keeps calling those fields. It's no accident the same words are used. And Naomi's saying to Ruth, don't you repeat my pattern of sin. Stay in the fields where the blessing of the Lord rests. Young people, this is important. When you dream and pray and hope for the Lord to provide you a godly spouse, it's so easy to think you can take shortcuts. Let's just compromise on godly standards. Let's just do this spouse hunting thing the world's way. Don't be too picky. Or once you start dating, you think, well, we love each other, we want to, we plan to get married anyway, so what's the big deal if we take shortcuts and begin to enjoy physical intimacy that only belongs in a marriage covenant? I mean, there's forgiveness, right? Yeah. Well, what's the big deal then? The big deal is the lifetime of scars and regrets. And that is why those whom the Lord forgives want to say to the next generation, and sometimes with tears, sin is not worth it. It's never worth it. No matter how attractive and harmless it seems, it's not worth it. That can apply to other areas of life too. Let's cut the corners on God's commandments. Let's think that earthly wisdom is better than God's wisdom. Let's shave corners off the Lord's day, off godly standards for music, books, and movies. Let's enjoy sin, at least on the screen. We shouldn't do the things we see, but there's no harm in seeing it and being entertained by it, right? Cutting the corners, gleaning in some other field. But secondly, Naomi has a gleam in her eye. She senses the possibility of wedding bells in the air. But she's very wise. She doesn't mention the possibility to Ruth right away. But she steps in to give Ruth guidance on how to act in the meantime. And Ruth gladly seeks and listens to this guidance, and she tells Naomi everything that's going on. Why is this so important, young people? Those feelings of attraction and excitement when you're interested in someone and someone's interested in you are powerful. And they're beautiful gifts of God that make the process of finding a spouse enjoyable. God designed it that way. Just read the first three chapters of the Song of Solomon where their courtship is described. But those beautiful, powerful, exciting attractions and feelings are not safe guides in a fallen world. They have been warped by sin in ways you can't even realize when you're young. They can blind you to that person's real character. They can sweep away your ability to be discerning and wise. You need help and guidance during such turbulent times in your life. You need this not first of all from people who are the same age as you, but from people who have more life experience than you, people who've been through it themselves, people most of all who can guide you through it in a God-honoring way. You see, those feelings and attractions are so powerful precisely when they're woven through the world's shallow, superficial way of thinking. This is the one. I can just feel it. I've never felt this way before. Cupid's arrow has hit. It's true love. And when you're living on cloud nine like that, if anyone expresses concern or hesitation to you, then you say, to use modern words, well, that person's just a hater. He or she's never felt what I felt. I feel sorry for him. My dad once tried to help a young woman in our youth group who was being dated by a real Romeo. He knew just how to use smooth words. He was so slick. But he didn't have sturdy character. And my dad kindly and lovingly pointed this out to this young woman who had come to him for advice because her parents were saying the same things. And she said to my dad, well, you just don't like Hispanics. Turned out my dad was right. The man took advantage of her and then took off exactly as had been predicted and as pretty much everyone else could see coming. Young people, this might sound quite annoying to you now, but a few years ago, you couldn't even pick out your own socks. And now you're going to pick out a mate for life without advice or help? You need people who know you as well or better than you know yourself to watch your back. Because when your emotions get tangled, you don't see straight, you don't think straight. And that's not the time to be just with the two of you, figuring it all out on your own. You should be begging for help at that moment. Help me. I want this girl so bad I can't see straight. Help me. This man is sweeping me off my feet and I can't be honest. Help me. Guide me. Do you want a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered marriage? Then make sure that that person fits that character and protect yourself with the eyes and wisdom of those who want above all else that you would be in such a marriage too. No one's advice is perfect, but usually it's right and safe. You should want your parents or some older couple or someone you can look up to help you. And if you have the painful burden of not being able to go to your parents, and some of us have had that in this congregation as we've come from elsewhere, then you can still find someone who trusts the Lord to advise and mentor you. And usually people who say, well, I don't want everybody else to keep their nose out of my relationship, I don't want them involved, when they say that, deep down you do know actually that you're already running in a way that's not God-honoring. And you're afraid that if you bring a gospel-centered, Christ-honoring person to take a look at their relationship, that you'll have to face the facts. And so rather than take the chance, you just risk it by going it alone. Listen, marriage is for real. It's for keeps. And it's one thing to cling to a fantasy, and it's another thing to walk down the aisle already knowing you're deceived and deceiving yourself. Marriage is hard enough with two gospel-centered, God-honoring, Christ-centered people. And it can be an utter nightmare when one person is just kind of pretending to be barely serious enough as a skin-deep fishing tactic to get you and doesn't really mean it. Naomi counsels Ruth, Ruth, you stay in that field. You do your daily work there. You're safe and protected there. The Lord is blessing you there. And there Ruth is guided by Naomi and ultimately by God. And Ruth continues to live with Naomi. This is not just a passing remark. In a time when people jump in bed with each other as casually as most of us shake hands, this has to be said. And also in a time like the Judges. Ruth is not trying to seduce Boaz, and Boaz is not trying to get Ruth in his bed. They honor God and each other. They care and respect God's design and guidance. Ruth cares for Naomi, and Naomi cares for Ruth. And what a beautiful provision that God gives them in giving them the gift of each other at that moment. What a blessing that through each other, God gives each of them exactly what they need. Naomi something to live for and a sparkle in her eye, and Ruth the stability and the guidance of someone else who's sheltering under the wings of Jehovah God with her. You know what you discover when you seek God's guidance and notice His provision and kindness? You marvel at the gifts and leading of God, especially when it comes to receiving a godly spouse. I can look back at my long years as a single. I didn't get married till I was 26. Didn't meet my wife till I was 25. Never really had a serious or lasting relationship before that. It was very hard on me sometimes, especially when all my friends were getting married, and at every wedding I was reminded of the empty place in my own life. But now I can look back and realize what a blessing that the Lord was leading and guiding me to my wife. The pastor who framed the Titanic ticket in his office marveled what he'd been preserved from, but I could marvel at what the Lord preserved me for. That too can humble and encourage your heart so greatly. The Lord thinks of all of these things, for His redeeming kindness is not just about heaven someday, but it's about daily food, steadfast kindness, redemption from every possible need and loss in a fallen world, guidance and safety and blessed innocence and liberty and joy in the laws and ways of the Lord as you prepare for marriage. What a complete Savior He is, of old and young, whether single or married. So trust Him. praise Him, obey Him, honor Him. Though passing through a veil of tears, Thy grace, O Lord, to him appears with winged hope and power impelling. How blessed is he who puts his steadfast trust in Thee. Amen.